once again. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is God's means of showing us that he fully wants us to escape the slavery of sin into perfect freedom that loving God and obeying his commandments brings us. Keeping God's laws, which could better be described as basically God's way of life, sets us free from the terrible penalties brought about by disobedience. Proverbs 3, verse 1, if you go there with me, Proverbs 3, verse 1. The fact is, our great Creator designed his commandments for our benefit, for our perfect benefit, in fact. And when we are in accord with his commandments, it's to our advantage in every way. But the world itself wants to go its own way. But God wants his people and those who he's calling to go his way. It tells us here in Proverbs 3, verse 1, he says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." And not only that, but we show God something important. We show him, when we keep his laws, how much we love him. He created those laws for us. How much we respect, how much we honor him. When we do our utmost to keep those laws, as you mentioned. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 3, this is from the Contemporary English Version, he said, basically that we show our love for God by obeying his commandments. And when we do that, we can have a good physical life now and anticipate that magnificent time when we will be born into the family of God, to be with him in his family as sons and daughters of him, of our great Creator. Isaiah 56, verse 1, this is from the New International Version. I'll just read it for you. "This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed." The way God looks at it, it's almost here. You know, in our lives, it seems like it's taking forever. But in God's eyes, it's just around the corner. So just as God wanted the Israelites to flee Egypt, which represented sin, he wants us to be diligently obeying his laws, and we do it from the heart, that we really want to do it, because we love him. We care what he thinks. We honor him. And he wants us to completely abandon selfish conduct, which brings all kinds of stress and suffering and turmoil, and we just have to see it in the world today, see what's going on. Because people, it's a lawless world that we live in. It's getting worse and worse. So today, on this great holy day, first day of unleavened bread, let's examine what it takes for us to accomplish this objective. The sermon title is "No Longer Be Slaves of Sin." Having studied the scriptures, we know that upon our repentance and baptism, all of our past sins are completely blotted out. Psalm 103, verse 12, I'll just read this for you as well. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." How far is east from west? They just keep going, don't they? God forgives our transgressions and he forgets them. Isn't that exciting to know that? And this was made possible because of Jesus Christ himself, his supreme sacrifice, paying the enormous penalty that we deserve for our sins, which of course is eternal death. And he did it just for us, but also all people, all humanity. All people have live now or will live in the future. He's done it for everyone. So yes, our baptism had washed away those sins, clean away. But what should our reaction be going forward from that momentous event of our baptism? What should we be doing, in other words? The answer is something that we just did a little bit ago, examined ourselves before the Passover. We should be doing that every day. It's really something we need to do. We need to change our actions and attitudes so they can better align with God. And we can be follow the example of Jesus Christ and how he lived. So this is a process. It's a lifelong process of growing and learning. If you go to Romans 6, verse 4 now, Romans 6, verse 4, you know, through it all, we should work and learn and grow. But so that's what we're supposed to do. But how do we do that? That's the question. It is by employing the fact that Jesus Christ lives in us, and he does it through the power of his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is essential. You know, when you go down into the baptismal waters, immediately after that, you have hands laid on you and by the minister, and you are given that gift of the Holy Spirit. So you have baptism is important, but you have to have the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish anything spiritually. Again, it's an ongoing process. It's a lifelong process to stay spiritually clean. That's a big thing. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about this in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. A brand new life. From that point, we start. We're fresh. All of our sins are gone. So you have a clean slate to write on. Newness of life. In verse 6, it says this, knowing this, that our old man, the old self that we were, was crucified with Christ, with him, that our body, that the body of sin might be done away with. We're no longer going to do this sin thing, right? This is why, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We live in a world of slavery to sin. Well, you and I have been freed from that. That's an amazing and wonderful thought. What did Paul urge the brethren to do as a result? Note this here. Verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's very clear. This is what we need to do. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You casted that out. Get away from it. Don't let it come back. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So we needed to do this, but not stop there. Paul goes on to say, he says this, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You're going to use your life, your body, your mind for good purposes, to honor God and to live a righteous life and be an example to all other people. So we have to strive to take flight from sin while putting on godly righteousness. So we have a big responsibility here as those who God has called out of the world. And the Days of Unleavened Bread emphasize this vital point. So have we quit sin? Are we quitting it? How do we do this? How do we go about that? How can we no longer be slaves of sin? We're still human, right? That's hard. That's a tough assignment. Well, we have to do this by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by loving God's law, as I mentioned, and loving it and keeping it, striving to do that through the power of God's Spirit in us, through Jesus Christ living in us. We need to be like King David, who said in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And what are we to do? We study the scriptures. We have to go to the Word of God. It's like food. And then we can be able to say that. And we can examine ourselves on a daily basis. So through the Passover sacrifice, Jesus Christ, you know, he gave up his life that we would have this opportunity. He gave all of his blood for us. And then following the Passover, sir, we have the Days of Unleavened Bread, which help us to fully understand our part going forward in God's plan of salvation. And what is our responsibility? We find the answer in Romans 13, verse 12. It says this, "Cast off the works of darkness," meaning sin, "and put on the armor of light." See, there's a very easy concepts. I think you might, they're easy to say, but they're hard to do. And that's why we struggle. That's why we have to be reminded every year, annually, on the Passover and these Days of Unleavened Bread. We go through it again and again. You know, verse 14 goes on to tell us, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." That's demanding to do that, to be that kind of person, to be living up to that example of Jesus Christ is pretty tough. Let's go to Exodus 14, verse 5. Exodus 14, verse 5. So we have a big, important obligation here. But, you know, we face a big obstacle. And we need to be very careful and prayerful about it. This hurdle is in the form of a powerful spirit being, Satan the devil, who has a vested interest in seeing that we don't escape the slavery of sin. He hates the church and he hates the message of the church. After the ancient Israelites began their exodus from Egypt, who was it that pursued them? Let's read this here in Exodus 14, verse 5. It says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Verse 8 further explains that Pharaoh pursued the Israelites to enslave them once more. So just as Egypt was a type of sin, Pharaoh was a type of Satan the devil. And just as Pharaoh didn't want the Israelites to escape his bondage, Satan doesn't want us to escape his brutal, vicious slavery to sin. The devil does this by setting in obstacles in our way, constant attempts to get us to stumble and to get us to be discouraged from continuing to obey God. "It's too hard. I'm out of here. I don't understand all these things I'm supposed to do. So I'm just going to go somewhere else." Satan's trying to get us to do that, to stop, not to continue in the path that God wants us to go in. So this evil being will do anything to keep you and me from receiving the eternal prize of eternal life. And he wants to return us to his pitiless concentration camp as slaves of sin again. That's what he wants to do. Satan and his demons work day and night to try to deceive us into thinking God's way is too tough, too difficult, got too many obstacles, got so many problems, got so many frustrations. The devil never rests in his attempts to get us back into his clutches and return us to his death camps of sin. Ephesians 6, verse 11, if you go there, Ephesians 6, verse 11. Satan wants us to go back to a life of sinfulness and faithlessness that we had rejected at our baptism. So what does God want us to do in battling these insidious attacks of the devil? We find the answer here in Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Here's the answer. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the armor of God. Prayer, study, relationship, the relationship with Jesus Christ. Staying with the law, keeping God's commandments, doing these things. Being here week after week, being a part of the congregation and helping one another, all of that. But without God's help, it's impossible. It was impossible for the Israelites to escape Pharaoh. Likewise, it's impossible for us to resist and overcome Satan's influence without God's powerful help. If we think we're going to get on our own, well, I don't need the church. I'm out of here. It doesn't work. That's not the way to do it. I'm not saying we're going to leave or anything like that. I'm just using this as an analogy here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread helps us understand that we can't do it on our own strength. None of this is possible. We need God's supernatural help. Zechariah 4, verse 6 declares this, that it is not by human might, or power, human power, but by my spirit. That's the key right there. We have to stir up the spirit of God within us every day. We have to fight this good fight of faith. And just as God made it possible for Israel to escape Pharaoh's army through his miraculous power, God, through his Holy Spirit, makes our spiritual obedience and overcoming and growth possible. Not only possible, but fruitful, developing good fruit all along the way in these battles that we face. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, through it, God shows us the important responsibilities that we have to play as committed, faithful Christians. Exodus 12, verse 19. Exodus 12, verse 19. So we've got work to do to continually resist sin in this evil world. And we are reminded of this vital task during this feast of Unleavened Bread, by important symbolism that in the actions that we take at this time. This symbolism undergirds this feast, and it's made plain in the scriptures by the very meaningful actions that we take. In this regard, we are instructed to remove leaven from our homes, our lives, for this 7-day period. Exodus 12, verse 19 says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Of course, leaven itself isn't harmful at all, since God allows it during the other 51 weeks of the year. However, God prohibits the presence and use of leaven during the feast, this feast. Why is that? Because it's figurative of sin. For those who God called and at his church, removing leaven and leaven products out of our dwellings and off our property for 7 days pictures removing, getting rid of sin from our lives. So we're doing this as an example. We spend time cleaning. You know, the other day we were cleaning, pulled out the refrigerator and the stove. What a mess back there. You know, it wasn't necessarily a lot of leaven, but it was a lot of dirt. So we got a lot of dirt that we got to clean out as well. So this kind of sinks it into our minds. Yeah, we got to get rid of the dirt in our lives, the leaven, the wrong ways of thinking and acting, because we're in this world and we're affected by it in ways we don't even often know. The media we watch, the things we read, all of these things, what we hear, it all affects us in some way, and that's why we've got to have these barriers up continually. It's not something we can just kind of float through. We got to be fighters. We have to. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, if you go there. The Apostle Paul explained the meaning and symbolism of this feast, which is that we must be spiritually unleavened. In doing so, he uses the analogy of leavened bread being puffed up with air, having no real spiritual substance. In this passage, we'll read here, Paul reprimands the Corinthian Christians who permitted a person who was openly practicing sin to fellowship with the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Incredibly, this sin of sexual immorality was well known in the Corinthian congregation. Everybody knew it, but no one did anything about it. So Paul was, he's writing to the congregation saying, what are you thinking here? What are you doing? Sadly, this sin didn't cause the members to feel grieved or distraught or moved to take action to counter it. Rather, much of Paul's consternation and disappointment with them was because they were complacent. They were tolerant. They were lenient. They were accepting of this sin in their midst. And they viewed themselves as sort of being very merciful about the situation and forgiving, and basically mean more righteous than God. Amazing that could happen. But it does, because that's human nature. I think, well, I'll just let it go. It'll solve itself. Paul didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to take action against their prideful, self-satisfied way. In today's vernacular, they could have been described as being filled with hot air in a way, you know, puffed up. Punch that balloon and it all fades away. But they just had the big head, well, we can just live with this situation. Paul rebuked them for that. You might say that he took them to the woodshed. You know, that's a common phrase in Kentucky and Tennessee. I've heard it many times. Continuing in verse Corinthians 5, verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you." Knowing that their attitude caused the brethren to be filled with pride, Paul gave the church specific instructions. He said in verse 3, it goes on, "For I indeed, as absent in the body," in other words, he wasn't with them at the moment, "but present in spirit," he's writing to them, "have already judged, as though I were present with you, judged him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." They're saying, you got to get him out of your midst. He's infecting the entire congregation. And you're hurting him by allowing him to stay in your midst. So he was actually comparing the sinning member to leaven, which is the, you know, substance that is used to raise, used in dough or batter to make it puff up. He says in verse 6, "Your glorying," in other words, your boasting, your self-satisfaction, your tolerance of this, "is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You're being affected by this, and you don't even know it, he's saying. What was Paul's command regarding the sinner and their keeping of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Verse 7, he goes on, he says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep this feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what we want to be. We don't want to bring those old things back into our lives. You were baptized, you got rid of that, and now you're letting it happen again in your lives, in your congregation? No, don't do it. So Paul explained that, again, this little bit, one sinner, one sinful person, by analogy, could cause the whole lump of dough, the entire congregation, by analogy, to become totally contaminated by sin. It spreads. Everybody's aware of it. Nothing's done about it. So it's affecting, it's breaking everybody down. Tolerance of this deliberate, unrepented sin could eventually cause others to let down and return to their former lifestyle of sin, back into slavery of sin. And what would it do? It would disqualify them from entry into God's kingdom. So Paul told the Corinthian brethren to put out this sinful, spiritually leavened member so the church could be spiritually unleavened. By removing this person, they would eradicate the spiritual leaven that had begun to permeate the congregation and their attitudes. Otherwise, sin would have spread into their lives, again, as I mentioned, as a result of this one person. So Paul told the Corinthians to keep the feast without spiritual leaven. They were to do this by eating unleavened bread and having a spiritually unleavened attitude of sincerity and truth, which is a result of obedience to God. By removing this person, it's not trying to hurt him, it's trying to help him. Removing this individual from the congregation should shake him up, help him understand what he's doing, so that he will really grasp the seriousness of his transgression, so that he will repent. See, you see why it's so important that we do the same thing in our lives, that we get rid of the sin and we obey God's laws, because it can damage us, just like it could damage that congregation. So that's why Paul was so, I guess, furious about this, because he had taught them the right way. You know, Paul's next letter to the church, he encouraged the brethren to do something, to readmit this man following his repentance so he could rejoin the congregation into their fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you go there, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So God wants you and me to do our part and putting the leaven of sin out of our lives. But this can only happen through the help of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to stir that up. Indeed, it is the sacrifice of Christ that pays the penalty of our sins and responds to our appeals. Christ responds to our appeals so that we can do this work to put these sins out. 1 John 1, verse 9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's very merciful. So as we read this, Jesus is the one who does the cleansing. He cleans us up. Unleavened bread and eating it during the days of unleavened bread, again, represents Jesus Christ in the vital role of removing sin from our lives. So that when you eat that unleavened bread this week, think about that. Jesus Christ is living his life over in us. So what should our reaction be? Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this. I'll read it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Doesn't it do that? We fall into it all the time because we're human. Brethren, we must be urgent about this. It's not just this week. It's not just doing this symbolically, but it's a lifetime responsibility. We want to grow, to become more like Jesus Christ, to develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We should be praying that God would give us more of his Holy Spirit every day, that we can develop the fruit of God's Spirit, that we can think and act like him, because we cannot do it on our own. It's impossible. If we are to become future members of God's divine family, we must prove it right now that we will remain faithful to God. This can be done by striving, again, with all of our heart and our mind through God's mighty power, not our power, to extricate spiritual leaven from our lives and keep it out. So the days of unleavened bread remind us of our continual need to keep God's commandments, his laws. It is a time for us to actively renew our resolve, our determination to live in harmony with God and his way of life. It's a time for us right now to rededicate our lives to continually growing in spiritual knowledge and understanding. So this is a watershed moment that we should take advantage of now, this week, that we want to redo this and check our lives out and see where we stand with him. As we read about the sinner in the Corinthian congregation, any of us, if we're not careful, can fall into sin like that. After having repented and been baptized and accepted Christ's sacrifice. It happened to this man. Can it happen to us? It sure can, because we're all human, right? Let's go to 1 John 1, verse 9. If you'd go there. 1 John 1, verse 9. As I mentioned earlier, Satan is there. He wants to get it. He wants to take us down. So he's continually broadcasting his evil attitudes and he's working at influencing us to break the commandments, to break that relationship with God. Therefore, what should we do if, and I should say when, we commit sin after we're baptized? Because again, we're all human. We all fall in that same trap. It's going to happen. So what are we supposed to do about it? Are we supposed to give up and quit and say, well, I'm done? We find the answer here in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read that earlier. Verse 10, it goes on to say, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we better not say we've not sinned since we've been baptized, because, you know, we're all there. We're all in the same boat, you might say. The next verse, 1 John 2, verse 1, Paul writes, John writes, says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation, the resolution of this matter, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So when we weaken, when we stumble into sin, and yet we are sincerely repentant, Christ willingly steps in, intercedes for us on our behalf. And when we see ourselves doing that, we ought to immediately go to him and say, Father, I am so sorry. Help me not to do this anymore. Please forgive me. And he's going to do it. Romans 8, verse 34 says this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25, if you would go there. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Again, Christ will act as a mediator on our behalf. He's our great high priest at the throne of heaven, and he's eager to intercede for us if we are genuinely repentant following baptism. And again, it's going to happen. Let's face it. But we want to resist it, do everything we possibly can, but we can fall into it from time to time. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, therefore, as a result, he is also able to save to the uttermost, greatest possible extent, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He wants to do it. He's there. We don't want to walk away and say, well, this sin is too big. It's horrible. God would never forgive me. Yes, he will. If you are sincere and you repent, he's going to hear you and he's going to do it. And we want to get to that point where we're going to do something so awful like that. But if it did happen, we can say, deeply repent and say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm really messed up. And so we can go to him. He's there at any time for all of us. Back a few chapters to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says here, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, he had that ability to do that. He had the Holy Spirit, and he used it powerfully. Verse 16, let us therefore, he tells us this now, very important, we know this, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful statement that is, knowing that, how merciful God is. So Jesus can empathize with our weaknesses because he knows what it's like to be human. Indeed, he was personally tempted, just as us, as we are, yet he overcame those temptations. And as a result, he promises to help us, those of us, when we sincerely repent. So as we near the close of this message today, let's take a look at one more point about the rich meaning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread and what it can mean to us. Romans 5, verse 10, if you go there. Romans 5, verse 10. Not only does this feast picture putting out sin, but it also portrays the amazing life and work of our resurrected brother, Jesus Christ. What did Christ's death and resurrection make possible for us? Romans 5, verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus' death didn't save us, it simply reconciles us. It kind of squares us with God. But as the passage we just read says, we are saved by Christ's life. He is our high priest. He's on the throne of heaven. They're ready to hear us at any time and always for whatever happens in our lives. He is our living Savior. He's there. He's there for us. This fact is pictured in the symbolism of baptism, which is figurative both of Christ's death and his resurrection. We read this passage earlier, part of it. Let's read it once more, because it's a very important way to summarize everything, I believe. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized unto Christ Jesus, were baptized unto his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead of the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And I titled this sermon, No Longer Be Slaves of Sin, but you could almost retitle it saying, Walk in Newness of Life. See, we want to get rid of sin, but walk in this new way of life. Again, it's not an easy job, is it? But we accepted the challenge. You know, those who are, I was talking about media before, those who make it all the way to the conversion level, you know how what percentage that is normally in media? 0.5%. Only get maybe to 2%. In the case, and that's with a material thing we might use, but in the case of a church trying to tell people you got to change your life and repent, it's way down there. Hardly anybody does this. But you have done this. You've accepted this challenge. Don't let anything stop it in your life. Don't let anybody or anyone, Satan the devil, stop you from completing your journey. He's living in us right now. He wants us to be spiritually unleavened. He wants us to appreciate these days. It not only helps us to profoundly understand that we must no longer be slaves of sin these holy days, but they also help us understand how we can be instruments of righteousness to the glory of our great eternal God.